Father, we thank you for those who remain faithful through the years. We pray that you would raise up more generations of faithful people. We pray that you would be with us here tonight and bless us as we study the confession of faith. Insofar as in accordance with your word, we pray that you would bring our hearts and minds in conformity to it. For Christ's sake, amen. Okay, you know, there's a confession of faith in the back of the hymnal. So if you'll get we're on chapter 2. It's way back in the back in the 600 pages. Six something. And we are looking at the second chapter. You all know what the Westminster Confession of Faith is? Okay, well, good. I love to tell people. I love to tell people what it is. The Westminster Confession of Faith is a document. It looks long, but it's not, because it's just basically that much of each page. The rest of these are scripture footnotes documenting everything it says. But it was written in the 1640s because England was... You typing this, Daniel? Because this was in the... England was in the middle of a civil war. The king... Charles I was at war with Parliament, and Parliament, England had been going through a real spiritual reformation for a century, and Parliament was Puritan and overwhelmingly Christian, and the king was a tyrant. And so Parliament asked 120 preachers from Scotland, England, and Ireland, and Wales to get together in Westminster Abbey, big church in London, and to write some documents that would unify the United Kingdom in the Word of God, first of all, and hopefully bring an end to all the chaos of the 1640s. So these 120 men met every day for years and hammered out several documents, the first of which is called the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is, if somebody were to ask a Bible-believing Presbyterian what he believes, this is his confession of faith. This is what he believes. We believe that these 33 chapters of the Westminster Confession of Faith are the clearest and most accurate explanation of Christianity ever written by man. And so if you were to ask our church what's our doctrinal statement, we would say the Westminster Confession of Faith. And with that, has played a tremendous history role in the history of the United States. I wish I had time to talk about that. But there's a couple other documents that go with it. One is called the Larger Catechism. The other is the Shorter Catechism. And those are dealing with the same doctrines from a question and answer perspective to, you could use with children, etc., or with preachers. So that's a thumbnail sketch of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we have studied Chapter 1, which is on Holy Scripture and what the Bible teaches about Holy Scripture and what Presbyterians are supposed to believe about Holy Scripture. And now we've been for several weeks on Chapter 2, which is the heart of Scripture and the primary focus of Scripture, which is God. And we've gotten down now to the last part of the second chapter, second paragraph. So let me read the second paragraph, and we'll start with where we left off the last time. All these are these on Sermon Audio? Okay, so you can catch up with if you want to. All right, paragraph 2. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not deriving any glory from them, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. Now, before we go on, the next sentence where we left off. You can't say any of those things about man. I mean, nothing in that paragraph can be said of human beings. And one of the points of this second paragraph is to establish, clarify, and maintain the creator-creature distinction, which is at the heart of Christianity and which most modern forms of Christianity blur. There is a creator, and then there's creatures, and the creator is uncreated, infinite, all these things. The creature is dependent, finite, has a beginning and end, and we must always make sure we keep this distinction between the creator and creatures distinct. In no way are we to be identified with God. There is this wild-eyed guy on the television that when I get bored and sad, I listen to him because it's sort of like watching Goofy or somebody like that. And he said, when God created man, he made us gods. Not just images of God, but gods just as much as he is. And, of course, that is so obviously wrong that most people are not going to believe it. But when we say things like, I am in control of my destiny, I am the one who ultimately determines what happens to me throughout the future, what are you saying? You're saying, I'm God. And so there is a clear distinction between the creator and the creature. And here is another one of those distinctions in this sentence. In his sight, that is God's sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature. So as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. Now let me read it again, and you tell me in one word which of God's perfections this is talking about. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature. So as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. Omniscience. God is all-knowing. God knows everything. There's no guesswork in God. There's nothing uncertain in the future to God. God knows everything. And what does God know? First of all, God knows himself. God knows everything there is to know about himself. As we've said on previous Wednesday evenings, there's nothing mysterious about God to God. There's a lot of things mysterious about God to us because he is infinite and we're finite. But there's nothing. God knows himself through and through. Everything there is to know about God, God knows. God knows everything about everything there is to know anything about. How do you like that sentence? God knows everything there is to know about everything there is to know anything about. God knows everything about everything in the universe. God knows everything about everything that could have been but is not. Now, how does God know things? Well, you have some verses in the Bible that say, for instance, it says, in his sight all things are open and manifest. Let's see what the scriptural footnote is for that. It's I down there on the first column, Hebrews 4:13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Let's keep reading some of these, because down through L. Okay, Romans 9:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Psalm 147:5. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite, that is, it has no limits. Acts 15:18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Ezekiel 11:5. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, Speak, thus saith the Lord, thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. There's absolutely nothing about you that God does not know. Now, how does he know? I mean, we're made in God's image, so we have knowledge, just like God has knowledge. But the way we know things and the way God knows things are not exactly the same. For instance, here's the way we think. We think this, and then we think this, and then we think this, and then we conclude that. So there's a progression in the way we think, right? Why is that?
Because we're so limited.
No, because we're in time. Because we're descendants of time. We're in time, which means we're limited too. But we're in time. And so time is a part of creation. We can't escape time. There'll be time in heaven. I don't know how it'll be. But, you know, in the King James Version, it says in the book of Revelation 3 or 4 times, time shall be no more. Well, that's not the accurate translation of that Greek phrase. It says there shall be no more delay. So the point is that one of the traits that you can't escape of created beings, of which we'll always be throughout all eternity, even though we'll be eternal, is that we're creatures of time. And when that applies to thinking, time means we think this, we think that, we conclude that. Well, God's not a creature of time. God created it. God lives above time, so to speak. God never thinks like this. Well, this plus this equals this. He never thinks that way. Open to, in his sight, all things, past, present, and future, are open and manifest. That is, he sees everything from one great act of vision. For instance, he's called the beginning and the end. That he, everything he sees in one infinite act of vision. That's how he knows it. Knows all things all at once. And that knowledge is infinite. It has no limits. It's infallible. It's absolutely perfect. It's independent of the creature. God never learned anything from any human being, not even Einstein. And because he has all knowledge, he's omniscient, nothing to him is contingent or uncertain. His knowledge is not dependent upon anything. Now, the reason I say all this, mention all this, is because there are two views in the Reformed faith that are highly technical, and Calvinists are one or the other, or neither. And they are the words infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism. And those views, here's what you can choose from. Infralapsarianism says, in the infinite mind of God, when God went to planning things, he planned creation, and then he planned the fall, and then he planned the election of his elect. Supralapsarianism says that God planned creation, then God planned to save his elect, and then God planned the fall. Now, I'm not going to ask you what you are, because both of them are heretical, I think. And that would be an heretical statement in most Reformed circles. Because God does not think this and this and then conclude this. God knows everything in one great act of knowing. Next sentence. He is most holy in all his counsels, that is his plans, in all his works, and in all his commands. Everything about him, from the things he plans, his own character, his own being, everything he does, every command that he gives, is most holy. The sermon today at R.C. Sproul's funeral, preached by Sinclair Ferguson, was on Isaiah 6, and its primary emphasis was on the holiness of God. And you know why that is? Because the first and most important book that Sproul ever wrote was called The Holiness of God, one of the first. And it's a great book that God is impeccably pure, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's no, you know, like in Star Wars, there's no dark side to God. Yes, sir. Oh, and there's no dark side to God. And everything about him is holy, holy, holy. And a few weeks ago, we talked about one hyphenated word that I think is a good definition of the word holy. Does anybody remember what that one hyphenated word is? Self-consecrated. Totally self-consecrated. God is totally and completely consecrated to himself, to accomplishing his own purposes, doing his own will, doing everything for his own glory, that God is consecrated entirely to himself. And because we're made in his image, we are to be totally God-consecrated. Whatever you eat or whatever you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You remember what God says? A good study would be to go through the book of Leviticus and get your pen and underline every time the word holy or holiness occurs. You're going to need a lot of ink. It's all through there. In 1 Peter, God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," or "as I am holy." So the reason God created us was to image himself, and the word image means mirror, resemble. God created us so that we would resemble him on a creaturely level. God created us so that when people look at us and our character and the way we live, they will say, "Oh, you remind me of God." Not the way God looks, because God doesn't have a body like man, but in your character on a creaturely human level, we are to resemble God. Gracious, merciful, loving, just, righteous, wise, all those things, rational. So he's most holy in all of his plans, in all of his works, and in everything he has ever commanded us to do. Now, that includes everything he commanded in the Old Testament. Every command that God ever gave his people in the Old Testament was a holy command. I had somebody one time, a famous guy, wanted to refute theonomy, and he ridiculed it, and in doing so was ridiculing God, even though he was dead wrong in what he said. He said this. He said, "You believe the Old Testament laws, or many of them, still applicable?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Even the one that parents should put to death disobedient little children?" Well, now, number one, there is no command anywhere in the Old Testament that says the parents are to put to death disobedient little children. But secondly, even if there was such a command in the Bible, You don't criticize God. There is a command that says if you have a child that's a young adult and he or she is incorrigible and hardened in his or her life of carousing, drunkenness, immorality, blasphemy, and the like, you are to turn him over to the courts, and if the courts find him guilty, he's to be executed. But it doesn't say anything about putting to death little children. And people say, well, some of the laws of the Old Testament are just so harsh and so out of date. You know what the answer should be? But are they holy? Is there any command of God anywhere in the Bible that is not holy? And since they are all holy, you and I cannot set ourselves up as a standard to judge anything that God has spoken or anything God has commanded. Then it says in the last sentence of this paragraph, to him is due from angels and men and every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. Because God is God, because he is as he's revealed himself to be, as we've seen in all these sentences, we owe him everything. Whether you're a sinless angel in heaven, or whether you're a human being upon the face of this earth, you owe God worship, service, obedience. In fact, because God is God, you and every other creature on the face of this earth owe God whatever worship, service, and obedience he's pleased to require of you. So you see, the moment a person looks at the Bible and says, well, God says in Numbers that this is the way I should behave morally. I don't like that. I like love your neighbor, so I'm going to emphasize that. That moment, you're an idolater. That second when you pick and choose what you're going to obey and what you're not going to obey in the Scripture, that moment you set yourself above God. And you say, I'm going to be the one that determines how I'm going to worship God. I'm going to be the one that determines the extent of my service to Him, and I'm going to be the one that decides what laws I'm going to obey and what laws I'm not going to obey. That person will go to hell. So, we get through this second paragraph, which is so wonderful. Who has any questions about it? Because don't hesitate if you do. Anybody have any questions you'd like to ask? Yes, sir. Theonomy, if you don't know what that word means, theonomy is made up of two Greek words, theos, T-H-E-O-S, which means God, and nomi, which comes from a Greek word, N-O-M-O-S, meaning law, God's law. So in the Reformed faith, there's always been the emphasis that salvation is by grace alone and by mercy and not by law, but as we've said so many times in going through Galatians on Sunday morning, when we're saved by grace, Jesus says to us, now here's my law that shows you how to live like somebody saved by grace. So when we read the various moral laws in the Bible, now I'm not talking about ceremonial laws, I'm not talking about sacrificing animals in a worship service and preachers wearing a priestly outfit like the high priest. I'm talking about all those laws that God gave us to govern our moral behavior in this world as individuals and as societies, that theonomy says whenever God gives any one of these moral commands, our only response must be, yes, sir. Okay.
Fancy word, not that hard.
Yeah, right. Okay. In fact, I wish that there was a book published in the 70s that didn't have that title. There was a great book, one of the greatest books written, called Theonomy and Christian Ethics. Nobody used that word, theonomy, much before then, except in scholarly circles. And it was a defense of our obedience to the law of God in every area of life, both Old and New Testament. And if Greg hadn't called it theonomy, nobody would have known what to call it. And people would have just gone on and seeing that this is a historical perspective of the Westminster Confession of Faith and of Christians for 2,000 years. All right, now we come to paragraph 3, which is about the Trinity of God. There is no human being that would have ever that would ever thought of this. I mean, this is one of those doctrines that describe God as He really is, and we would never in a million, it wouldn't even occurred to anybody to say this about God if God hadn't revealed it. Wouldn't even occurred to anybody. All you have to do is look at all the various other religions of the world. So the only God there is a Trinity. There is no other God but the triune God. And this has been such an important doctrine, such a central fundamental issue in Christianity, that throughout the millennia, the church has refused to identify people as Christians who did not believe in a Trinity. Hand me a hymn book. And I'm going to, let's turn to the front of the hymn. Oh, they're over here. Keith, would you get me get everybody a hymn book. And that way Christopher can put it back. Okay. All right, I want you to turn to the front of the book to the Athanasian Creed. By the way, I talked to Frank Brito today, and he had some people in his church, coming to church, some Jewish people who were converted by reading the Athanasian Creed. Now, this is centuries and centuries old, written about 500, 600, something around in there. And it's got one of the greatest statements on the Trinity ever written, so we're going to read it. We're not going to explain it because it's even deeper than the Westminster Confession, But notice the first sentence. Whoever will be saved, before all things, it's necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. Now, Catholic doesn't mean Roman Catholic. Catholic is a small c, and it means universal, the faith of the universal church throughout the centuries. Which faith, except every one do keep, hold, and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Now go to the last section of it. The last sentence says, this is the Catholic faith, this is the faith of all true Christians everywhere, which except a man believe faithfully and firmly, he cannot be saved. So you see how important the doctrine of the Trinity is. Now, I'm going to tell you what, I praise the Lord that there's not this word in that last sentence. This is the Catholic faith, which except a man understand faithfully and firmly, he cannot be saved. If you think you understand the Trinity, you are fooling yourself. We can go so far, we can believe what the Bible says about God, but then what it doesn't say, we just have to sit and adore. Now, the word Trinity doesn't occur anywhere in the Bible. And it's not wrong to use words that aren't in the Bible to accurately describe or name truths that are taught in the Bible. Trinity is just an abbreviation of triunity. There's only one God, and He exists simultaneously in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Well, let's look at the Athanasian Creed. Which faith? God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Now, remember, we're not going to expound the Athanasian Creed, so don't worry. Neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Ghost uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Ghost incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Ghost eternal. As there are not three uncreated, nor three incomprehensibles, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty, and yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Ghost is God, and yet there are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Ghost Lord. And yet there are not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so we are forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there be three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there's one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. And in this Trinity, none is before or after other, none is greater or less than another, but the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal, so that in all things, as is aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He, therefore, that will be saved, must think thus of the Trinity. Do you understand all that? No. But there are certain things you can understand. Now, there is no verse in the whole Bible, and there are some things you can understand, but remember what we already learned about God. He's incomprehensible. You can't understand everything there is to know about God. Where was I going? Oh, there is no verse in the Bible anywhere. In that one verse, some people will say, give me a chapter verse on the doctrine of the Trinity. Ain't no verse. If you were to look for a verse that says there is one God who exists simultaneously in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you will never find that verse anywhere in the Bible. Now, does that mean that this doctrine is made up? I have a good friend who thinks it is. You remember what we learned in the first chapter? Go back to the first chapter of the Confession of Faith. Paragraph 6, chapter 1, paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. So how do you know what the Bible says? You know what the Bible says. Excuse me, by two ways. Number one, chapter verse. Express statement. He got an express statement in the Bible. There is only one God. Besides Him, there is no other. That's black and white. That's chapter verse. But there's other great, equally true doctrines of the Bible for which not there's not an express statement, but they have to be and are inescapably and logically deduced from Scripture. That doesn't make them any less true. For instance, there's not a verse anywhere in the Bible that says the Bible is inerrant. But does that mean the Bible's got mistakes in it? No. It means you read what the Bible says about itself, and the only conclusion you can come up with, inescapable conclusion, is that the Bible's perfect and incapable of error. And that's not less true because there's not a verse. It is just as true as if there were a black and white statement. Well, that's the way it is with the Trinity. There's not a verse that says God is one God, three persons, but it is an inescapable conclusion that if you read the Bible honestly under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, there's no other conclusion you can come to than that the only God there is exists in three persons. It's like this. The Bible talks about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in all kinds of places, it says the Father is God. Other places, it'll say that the Son of God is God. Other places, it will say the Holy Spirit is God. And then, the Bible turns around and has the Father talking to the Son, and the Son talking to the Father, and the Son talking to the Holy Spirit. So the only conclusion you can come up with, honestly, is that these God is one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. They're not three different gods. There is no God but one. But in God, there are three persons that can communicate with each other. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let's look at our paragraph, let it say it, and then we'll come back to it. In the unity of the Godhead, which means the being of God, there are three persons of one substance or one being or one essence, power and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none. Of none, that is, he originates. Of means origin. The Father originates from no one. He's neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now, we'll get to that last sentence in just a few minutes. But the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, it's a triune God. It's the same God. There are verses in the Old Testament that talk about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. For instance, Psalm 110. It says, "And the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." So here you have both the Father and the Son referred to as Lord, two different Hebrew words, but both of them applied to God. Here you have the Father communicating with the Son. They're both Lord, but they're two entirely different persons. I want you to turn, and the first time God is ever mentioned in the Bible, it's obvious to Christians it's a triune God. Turn to Genesis 1. Now, there's not as much, and what the Old Testament says about God is not as clear as it is in the New Testament. But even in the Old Testament, you can see that there is this plurality of persons in the one God. All right, let's read the first sentence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now let me give you a Hebrew lesson. The word for God there is the Hebrew word Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. The way Hebrew makes a noun plural is by adding I-M at the S, at the end of that word, not an S. For instance, there's one seraph and two or more seraphim. Hebrew doesn't say there's one seraph and two or more seraphs. There's one cherub and there's more than one cherubim. There's not one cherub and two cherubs. Elohim, which means God, is a plural noun. That's the first thing. Now, does that mean that Genesis was polytheistic? Does that mean that Genesis believed there was a plurality of gods out there in the heavens? Of course not. But look at the next word. Created. Created is third person singular. Now you remember your grammar? First person singular of go is I go. Second person singular is you go. Third person singular is he, she, or it goes. First person plural is we go. Second person plural is y'all go. Third person plural is they went. Now, it would be terrible grammar if you were to use a plural subject with a singular verb. You don't say they is American. You say they are American. You don't say the chairs is in order. They are in order. But created is a third person singular and it has a plural subject. Now, was Moses a poor Hebrew grammarian? No. Moses knew that there's only one God. Third person singular created, there's only he created. If God was to be replaced with a pronoun, it'd be he created. There's only one God. But the word for God is Elohim, which is plural, so there is a plurality of persons in the creator of the universe. And you learn that from the first sentence. And then you have intimations of the Trinity thereafter. God created the world. God said. What's the word of God? Who's the word of God? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh. So here you got the Son of God. You got God speaking. You got the Son of God. And then in the second verse, it says, and the Spirit of God was moving over the waters. So in the very first verses of the Bible, you've got what we could call the intimations of the Trinity. More clearly revealed in the Old New Testament, of course. You see it in the Great Commission. Baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One name, three persons. So Jehovah is one God. The word name means the revelation of God. Jehovah is one God, one name. Thou shalt not take the name of Jehovah in vain. There's one name, and then there's three persons in that one name. The name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Yes.
Verse 26 also. Were you going to get to that?
Go ahead. No, that's okay. It says...
let us make man, God said, let us make man in our image.
Right.
And so, according to our likeness.
And there you have another. I mean, over and over you can go see one intimation of in the Old Testament after another. And then in the New Testament, you just see it clearly explained. So now what is it we believe? Well, There's nothing that illustrates the Trinity. Anybody that gives you an illustration of the Trinity, say, now the Trinity is like this, and they give you an illustration, I guarantee you it's going to be heretical. Because the Trinity is not like anything else or anybody else. One God in three persons, Augustine, the closest anybody came to was Augustine, who said the Father is the lover, the Son is the beloved, and the Holy Spirit is the love. But there's no way you can. There have been all kinds of attempts throughout history, triangle, three circles intersecting, but they all fall short of the mark. Now, a lot of Christians today, or people who profess to be Christians, or Christians, because, like I say, you can't fully understand this, and it's understandable why a lot of Christians are confused about the doctrine of the Trinity, because the preachers are confused, and because they never mention the Trinity after baptism. You know, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then they never talk about the Trinity any other time. And the relationship, you can develop a whole philosophy of society from the Trinity. I'll come to that in a minute if I forget, remind me. But in the early church, there was a heresy that still is around today called modalism. And modalism taught that, in so to speak, God has three faces. That is, he exists in three modes. There's one God, and sometimes he reveals himself as the Father, and sometimes he reveals himself as the Son, and sometimes he reveals himself as the Holy Spirit. And there are three modes. Not true. There's one God. He always is the Father. He always is the Son. He always is the Holy Spirit. And yet the Father is not the Son, and the Son's not the Father, and the Holy Spirit's not the Son, and the Father's not the Holy Spirit. Simultaneously, three distinct persons and one God. It's not, remember, we've learned already, God doesn't have any parts. He's one simple being. That doesn't mean that the Father is part of God, the Son is part of God, the Holy Spirit is part of God. God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to read you something here. This is from Augustine. Now listen to this. Augustine lived, you know, 1,500 years ago. Let's see if I can read it. My writing. Yeah, this will blow your mind. I mean, this is something to believe, not understand. The Father is not greater than the Son, nor are the Father and the Son together greater than the Holy Spirit, nor is any single person of the three anything less than the Trinity itself. All right, let me read to you a famous Dutch Calvinist. This is even worse. In the Trinity, one person is as much as the three together, nor are two anything more than one. Moreover, they are infinite in themselves. So both each is in each, and all are in each, and each is in all, and all are in all, and all are one. So, three persons. They're all eternal, omniscient, etc. But each one of the three persons has a distinctive distinctive that the other two do not have. And that's why we can say there are three distinct persons in the Trinity. All three are self-existence. All three are creators. All three are the one creator. All three are equally and completely and totally God. But each of these three persons has a distinctive that you cannot say of the other two. And as heavy as this seems, it is in the Bible. Let's look at the bottom of the second column, Q. Well, let's look at P first. John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. John 15:26. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me. Galatians 4:6. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Okay. Now, from just those verses, we've learned something that can be said of the Father that cannot be said of the Son or the Spirit. Something said about the Son that cannot be said about the Father or the Spirit. And something about the Spirit that cannot be said about the Father, the Son, just in those verses we just read. For instance, let's start with the Son because that's the most obvious. He is begotten of the Father. Second, the Father. Now we can say the Father is unbegotten. Nobody begot the Father. He is unbegotten. But the Son is begotten. Okay, now don't worry about what they mean. Y'all want you to see the words are there. And thirdly, in John 15:26, it says concerning the Spirit, not concerning the Father, the Son, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So the Father is unbegotten. The Son is generated of the Father, begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So you can see from those verses, there are three distinct persons, and there are distinctives of each, not true of all. Now, this is describing the inner relationship of the three persons of eternity from all eternity. Doesn't have anything to do with the birth of Jesus, so to speak. It's talking about the interpersonal relationship of the three persons of the Trinity, the way they're related to each other from all eternity. God is the unbegotten. The Son from all eternity is the begotten of the Father. And the Holy Spirit from all eternity proceeds from the Father and the Son. Dabney and Augustine, I don't think I have the Augustine quote, and other people have said, it's clear as a bell that the Bible gives each person the distinctive that he has. It's not as clear as a bell what those words mean. So if you're expecting me to tell you what they mean, I'm not going to tell you. I don't know. Except that they do distinguish the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, the Nicene Creed. Turn back to your hymnals. And there's another ancient creed of the church that we sometimes say. And look at, well, let's read it because it's so great, and also you see something of the Trinity. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son. That last phrase, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, split the Christian church between Roman Catholicism in the West and Eastern Orthodoxy in the East. If you were to read a Nicene Creed from the Eastern Orthodox Church, it would say, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. And if you read the Nicene Creed of the Western Church, Catholic and Protestant, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, and the Son is one word in Latin. Filioque. F-I-L-I-O, Son, Que, Q-U-E, and. But it's one word. And that completed the doctrine of the Trinity in the ancient creeds of the church. And that controversy raged through the years. And we don't have time to get into it, but if you have my commentary in the Larger Catechism, I have a lot of information on what's called subordinationism and the filioque clause and how important that is to complete the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, the thing that I want you to learn from all this right now before we're going to quit is, what did I tell you to remind me?
Social, one of the many, and the social implications, cultural implications.
Oh, yeah. The doctrine of the Trinity, most people don't know what to do with it. But understanding the Trinity is basic to understanding salvation and philosophy and cultural, societal things. For instance, what do we teach our little children from their earliest days to understand about the role of the Trinity in salvation? God the Father planned salvation. God the Son accomplished salvation. God the Holy Spirit applies salvation. God the Father planned salvation from all eternity, and that's when we talk about predestination. God, and it's past tense, planned. God the Son accomplished, past tense, salvation on the cross 2,000 years ago when He obtained eternal redemption for all those for whom He died. And God the Holy Spirit applies, present tense, salvation, in that He takes the great blessings that Christ purchased for us on the cross and applies them to all the lives of those for whom He died. So one of the reasons people have a truncated view of salvation is because they don't understand the Trinity. You ask somebody, what's salvation? It means you're not going to hell when you die. Well, that's true, but there's a lot more to it. It's a lot richer and more powerful. And so if you understand the role of the Trinity and the role of in salvation, salvation becomes a far richer, bigger thing. Now, also, sometimes people ask me politically if I'm a conservative or a liberal, and I'm not either one. If somebody were to ask me, are you a libertarian or a collectivist, I would say neither one. I'm a Trinitarian. Now, that's not just being smart, aleck. If you don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, when it comes to politics, you've got to be either a libertarian or a collectivist, no matter how hard you keep from it. What's a libertarian? A libertarian says, I believe in the sovereignty of the individual, and the individual is the most important thing. Not the group. Forget the group. Forget laws governing abortion. Forget laws governing homosexuality. And like, I don't want anybody putting any limits on me. I believe in the sovereignty of the individual. The individual is the important thing, far more important than the group. What does the collectivist say? What's another word for collectivist? That is communist, Marxist, socialist. What does he say? He says the group is more important than the individual. And so Stalin starves to death 200 million people in his Russian Empire because he wanted other people to live on that property, because the state is more important than individuals. You ought to be willing to sacrifice for everything for the state, because that's the most important thing. We don't believe in the sovereignty of the individual. We believe in the sovereignty of the state and of the group. The individual's nowhere near as important as the group, says collectivism. Libertarianism says the state is nowhere as important as the individual. Both of them are wrong. Both of them are unbiblical. The individual is not more important than the group, and the group's not more important than the individual. How do I know? Well, let me ask you a question. Don't answer it. Which is more important, that God is three or that God is one? Is it more important to say that God is one, or is it more important to say that God is three? Is he an individual God or a group? Which is more important? And the answer is neither. The oneness of God is not more important than the threeness of God. They are of equal ultimacy. And because that triune God created mankind, in human society, the individual and the group are of equal ultimacy under God. That you respect the individual and you respect the group. And you don't say one is worthless, one's more important than the other. Which is more important? The United States is a nation, and the welfare of the nation, or an unborn baby? Now the rubber hits the road. And so anybody asking, see, this can be the beginning of a good conversation. Are you conservative or liberal? Neither. I'm a Trinitarian. All right. Any questions?
Yes.
Yes, sir.
Eastern Orthodox. So how do you think that their view of the Trinity works out in their spiritual?
Well, first of all, one of the most important books I've ever read is called Foundations of Social Order by R.J. Rushdoony, in which he goes through all the early church councils and shows the implications of the things they stood for against the heresies of those days. And one of the most important chapters is his one on Nicaea and the Filioque calls. And when you, let's make a long story short, that in history the Father is identified, not biblically, but in history, with the natural order of things. And the Son and the Spirit identified with the spiritual religious order of things. And so when you don't have a complete Trinity with the Father and the Son sending forth the Spirit, the natural order of things becomes superior. And with the natural order of things comes the state. And with the state comes tyranny. I'm sure you did. Any other questions? Father, we thank you for what you have revealed to us about yourself. Help us to love you with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. For Jesus' sake, amen.